We're turning, please, to Luke's Gospel and the chapter 8. Luke's Gospel, the chapter 8, and to what must surely be one of the best known encounters between the Lord Jesus and a poor lost sinner. I think that even though we find in this account that no name is given us for the man who is the subject of the whole record, nevertheless, even though we don't know his name, we are touched by his experience of God's mercy. I dare say that many generations since this wonderful event was first set before men in the Gospels have known this man as the demoniac of Gadara, or as he is set forth for us in the verse 38, the man out of whom the devils were departed. Wonderful story. And tonight I want to preach from the verse 38 and the verse 39 and seek to learn some of the truths of the gospel set forth here. Verse 38 reads, "Now the man out of whom the devils were departed besought him that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, Depart to thine own house, and show how great things God hath done unto thee. And he went his way, and published throughout the whole city how great things Jesus had done unto him." It's interesting to contrast here the crowds of people living in that area coming to the Savior and beseeching him that he might go away. And this man, who on discovering that the Savior was about to leave the area, comes to the Savior and beseeches the Savior that he might go with him. But the Savior says, "No, I don't want you to come with me, but instead go to those of your own family and tell them of what God has done for you." It's interesting to notice that. A crowd that didn't want the Savior, and he complied with their request. And the man who did want the Savior, but he refused that man's request and instead sent him back again to his own people to testify of the gospel. I think there are few passages in God's Word that sets forth the wonderful mercy of God like this passage does. And tonight I want especially for you to notice the wonderful grace of Christ to this man. And as we're examining that, I hope, Christian, you will consider yourself and see how God dealt with you and recognize that though perhaps your encounter with the Lord was not nearly so dramatic as that which is recorded here, nevertheless, underlying your encounter with him was the same mercy and the same grace, bringing to you God's salvation. At the very beginning of the account, we read of the Savior in verse 22, announcing to his disciples, "Let us go over unto the other side of the lake." The story begins with the Savior initiating this visit to the land of the Gadarenes. I think that's important for us to note. There was no interest in the Savior or any desire whatsoever for God to work a deliverance in the heart of the man who was saved. Christ was not responding to the cries of a sinner. Christ was not reacting to a desire within the heart of this demoniac for God's mercy. No, this was of sovereign grace. There was no seeking of the Lord by the man who became the subject of God's great salvation. It was of God alone. It was the Lord who went to him. The Lord who sought him out. The Lord who undertook this journey and traveled to where he was and met with him and wrought within him a glorious work of salvation. The beginning of this journey, it's interesting to notice it. We have it there in the verse 22. It came to pass on a certain day that he went into a ship with his disciples and said unto them, let us go over to the other side of the lake. And they launched forth. You know, you have here a wonderful picture of the Savior's great undertaking when he left the Father's house and he came into this world to seek and to save that which was lost. We have many illustrations of this great undertaking by Christ in the Word of God. And I believe that here you have just such an illustration. You notice he took his disciples with him. And in the great enterprise of salvation for sinners, God has been pleased to bring along with him as fellow workers and laborers, disciples. I heard you announce that you're coming to the end of this season's outreach, and this Thursday night you received encouragement as well as an invitation to join with others in going out into the area round about. You see, that is the Christian's special responsibility. That is the Christian's privilege. It's not merely a duty. It certainly is not a sort of a labor that we should undertake with great reluctance. But rather, it's a privilege. Here the Savior says to his disciples, let us go. It was a joint effort between himself and the disciples. Now, the disciples had no knowledge whatsoever of what it was that lay ahead. But they were invited to accompany the Savior on this particular enterprise. And let me tell you, if should you respond to the Savior's invitation and on Thursday night turn up here and go out with him, you don't know what might happen. You don't know who you may encounter and bring to them the saving message of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the beginning of this wonderful journey there. God sent his Son into the world, not to condemn it, but rather that the world through him might be saved. Look at the difficulties that were encountered on the journey. Because here again you have in this record of the difficulties a wonderful picture of the difficulties that are encountered by the Lord and by his people as the attempts are made throughout the ages to spread the gospel. It says that in the verse 23, as they sailed, he fell asleep. It's not that far across the lake, but I dare say by a sailing boat, which would not have made that speedy a progress in its journey. It might have taken them an hour or 2 hours. I can't honestly say. But while he was on the boat, he fell asleep. He fell asleep. I think that underscores for us, you know, the great physical labors the Savior encountered as he went out on the gospel. We have very little idea of what it was the Savior went through and the burdens and the physical strain that he bore as he went abroad preaching the gospel. Preaching the gospel is not an easy thing. There are stresses and strains associated with it. I know that many people, I don't say that many Christian people, but certainly many people who are not converted, they think that standing up twice on a Sunday and maybe another night or two during the week and speaking for an hour or so, there's no great difficulty there. There's no great difficulty there. But let me tell you, when you undertake the work of the gospel ministry, and when you are striving
to bring home to men and women the need of salvation and the threat they face in eternity. It's no easy matter. When your emotions and your heart and your soul is wrapped up in delivering the message, it's no easy matter. Not the matter of standing up before an audience and giving a little lecture that you have prepared word for word beforehand. It's not like that at all, my friend. But my, there's part of you goes forth and you're straining every sinew almost to press home to men and women the need of salvation. And I think the Savior falling asleep here in this boat brings home to us the strains and the stresses and the burdens and the physical efforts that He had to bear. Now, I don't say for a moment that any gospel minister ever comes anywhere near carrying the same burden. I don't say that at all. But I certainly think there is epitomized here in the weariness of the Lord and His falling asleep some indication of what it was our blessed Savior bore as He sought to redeem His elect. Well, the difficulties that all of this little gospel company run into was, of course, the storm. The storm that sprang up. I feel this storm pictures for us the satanic opposition that every effort in the gospel invariably, inevitably encounters. You remember how when the devil attacked Job, we were looking at the book of Job this morning. You remember how in the story of Job, when the devil attacked, one of the weapons he used was a whirlwind that brought destruction upon the family of Job. And I have no doubt that the devil lay behind this storm. The devil knew what the Savior was going to do. When he arrived in the country, didn't the man possessed of the devils recognize who he was? Of course. You know, the devil knows more about God's purpose than you really understand. The devil knows. Some people sort of get the notion that the devil knows nothing about God or God's truth or anything related to God's truth, but that is not so. That is not so. James tells us that when it comes to the matter of faith, there are those who think that it's sufficient for us to believe in God. To believe in God. But James tells us that the devils believe and tremble. That goes beyond what most people have by way of a recognizing of truth. The devils believe in the existence of God. Now, they do try to persuade others not to believe in God. Belfast was blighted a few nights ago by a visit of a very well-known atheist by the name of Dawkins. And he was rejoicing, according to the news reports surrounding his visit. He was rejoicing that atheism is on the increase and the influence of religion, as he puts it, is declining. He's happy about that. You know, he's one of those who has been persuaded by the devil not to believe in God. But you know, the devil who has promoted that particular philosophy doesn't for a moment believe in himself. There's got to be something wrong with a product that a man tries to sell to you, which he himself wouldn't touch with a barge pole. You'd sort of hesitate having anything to do with it if the man who's pushing it won't touch it. Well, the devil doesn't believe in atheism or in the rejection of the existence of God. The devil believe and tremble. They tremble. They have a knowledge of the existence of God and the purpose of God that is such, they tremble. Then we have an example of their trembling here in Luke chapter 8.
The man possessed of the devils comes before the Lord, and the devils speak out through him. And they're begging him, don't cast us out into the deep. They were trembling. Trembling of what, at what it was the Lord might do with them. No, the devils believe, and they tremble. Yes, the devil knew the purpose of Christ. And I've no doubt this storm was his method or his attempt at hindering the purpose of the Savior. Maybe even destroying it altogether. Wouldn't have been the first attempt in the life of the Lord Jesus that the devil had made. The devil, you remember, had moved Herod to slay all the children in and around Bethlehem. Why? Because he hated children? Well, not particularly, but he wanted to kill Christ. And by killing the Savior, thus completely frustrate the great purpose of God in redemption. And if you don't believe the gospel tonight, let me tell you something. Let me tell you something very plainly. You don't believe the gospel because the devil has you duped. You believe the devil's lie. You're a fool of the devil. That's what you are tonight. You might think yourself superior to the poor person who's come to the Bible and believed the Bible. You might think you are intellectually superior. Well, you're not. You're not in the least. You're a fool. God tells us, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And I have no doubt that it was the devil that lay behind this storm, and it was an attempt upon the Savior's very life, and an attempt to hinder the enterprise that he was engaged in at that time. But bless God, the Lord has power to overcome all the devil's attacks. For when he was awakened by the disciples, who were unduly alarmed, they shouldn't have been alarmed. They shouldn't have said, do you not know we're perishing? Of course he knew. Of course he knew. We needn't get worried concerning the cause of Christ. God's on the throne. He knows all that's going on. He knows all that's going on. He will not be overtaken by surprise at the devil's attack. The Savior rose and he rebuked the wind and the raging water, and they ceased. That was it. What power there was there? What power there was there? He spoke a word and they ceased. The men in the ship, they were amazed at this event. They were amazed at this event. That this man, they said, has such power. You know, it's interesting that we rely upon such witnesses telling us of this account. These men who report this matter to us were men who couldn't understand it. They couldn't understand how the Lord could work such a miracle as this. In other words, they weren't biased or prejudiced in favor of the Lord. They were scratching their head. They were questioning this and looking at it. And it's upon the testimony of such unbiased people that we have the record tonight of what it was the Lord did. He rebuked the wind and he rebuked the waves, and there was calm, because the Lord was determined to get to the land of the Gadarenes and mercifully deliver this particular man. Let's come to the encounter that the man had with Christ. Verse 35, look at what it says, please. And they went out to see what was done, and came to Jesus and found the man out of whom the devils were departed, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. This man was delivered, first of all, from the power of Satan. You know, you would very likely take great offense at being told that you are under the power of Satan. You might say to me tonight, how dare you suggest such a thing? But let me tell you, as plainly as I can, on the authority of God's word, if you're not saved this evening, you are under the power of Satan. Paul the Apostle wrote to the church at Ephesus. Now, the church at Ephesus became known as one of the most spiritual churches that there was. And Paul reminds them in chapter 2 of their history, what they were before they became Christians. Listen to these words, please. And you have he quickened, verse 1 of Ephesians 2, you have he quickened or made alive. That's what the word means. You have he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. He's reminding them of how they lived before the gospel came and set them free. He says, you walked according to the prince, the power of the air. That's a title for the devil. That's a title for the devil. And these people in Ephesus, that's how they had lived before the gospel came to them. My dear friend, I have no doubt whatsoever where a person to come to me and say, you know, before you were saved, you lived under the authority and by the influence of the devil. I would say you're right, and you don't know the half of it. You're right. You might tonight, on the other hand, be most offended that I should say to you, you're not saved. You're under the influence of the devil. You're under the very control of the devil. You might be offended, but that's the truth, my friend. And if God doesn't save you, you will spend all eternity with the devil. You'll spend all eternity with the devil. It is said in that wonderful picture given us by the Savior of the judgment. He says to those on his left hand, depart from me, ye accursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. So those who are not saved, those who reject Christ and reject the gospel, do so because they're under the influence of the devil, and for all eternity they will spend it in the company of the devil. May God awaken your heart tonight, make you to realize this thing. Paul records for us in Acts chapter 26 how he was commissioned to go and preach the gospel. And he says in the verse 18 of that chapter that he was sent out by the Lord, verse 18 says, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light. That's what we need. If you're not saved tonight, that's what you need. You need your eyes open. You need to be turned from darkness to light. And from the power of Satan unto God. What this man had wrought for him is what every individual who is not converted needs. This man was very much under the power of the devil. I don't say that everybody is under the power of Satan to the same degree as this man here in Luke chapter 8. But I do say this, that everyone is under the influence of the devil to some degree or other. And you may be in the house of God tonight. You may have come along, perhaps most willingly, to hear the gospel tonight. But I tell you, you're still under the power of the devil. And he has your mind blinded. That's why you won't believe the gospel. The devil has exercised this influence and blinded your mind, lest you believe the gospel and be saved. So this man here, first and foremost, the devil was cast out from him. The devil's hold over him was broken. He was delivered from the power of Satan. It was by the word of Christ that this deliverance was wrought. Verse 29, it says, he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. It was by the word of the Lord. How the devil hates the gospel. And he hates the gospel because the gospel is God's instrument at saving sinners and overthrowing the devil's kingdom. And the devil hates the gospel. The devil hates the gospel. Toward the end of the Second World War, agents had informed the British government that the German military machine had been working on some advanced weapons. In fact, the very first missiles, intercontinental missiles, were being developed by the Germans. so that they could fire these missiles and direct them toward England at that time and bring death and destruction out of the sky upon the British people. And hearing of the development of these weapons, the British military machine went all out to destroy them. They bombed the factories where they understood they were being made. They bombed the sites where they were being tested. And later on, they bombed the sites from which they were being fired. And when they were fired, for despite all the efforts of the RAF, etc., they couldn't wipe out the development of these missiles, the V-1 and the V-2. So that, yes, they were eventually fired toward Britain. But they were met by British fighters, British artillery. Every effort was made to stop them and blow them out of the sky. And my dear friend, the devil does the same. He knows the threat the gospel is to his cause. And so he will hinder in every way he can the spread of the gospel, the preaching of the gospel. This man was saved at the command, at the word of Christ. And the devil knows the threat the word is to his kingdom. Look again and notice the wonderful change that was wrought in a moment in this man. In a moment. Salvation only takes a moment. It's not a process, as it were, by which there is a wonderful change wrought. But in a moment there's a change. Oh, now, it's a change that becomes ever more glorious as the full impact of it is delivered to every part of the person who has been saved. Let me illustrate it. Since there is a parallel drawn in the Word of God, the Bible speaks about a natural birth, the birth of a baby, and then there's the spiritual birth, the second birth. When a baby is born, it's alive. It's alive. It never becomes any more alive than it is. In fact, my experience of babies are that they are more noisy just after they're born than they ever are in years to come. Man, they're alive. Now they grow. They grow. Some of them don't seem to stop growing, but they grow throughout their lifetime. And they grow physically and they grow mentally. But they were alive the moment they were born. They didn't gradually become alive or gradually become more alive. They were alive. But there was an enlarging of the very energy of life that was created in the moment within their physical frame. And so it is with the Christian. They're alive in a moment. In a moment, they're alive. They've become a Christian. They'll never be more a Christian than they are at that moment. Though the grace of God within their lives may move to every area of their life and bring more and more of their life under the rule of grace. But they're really saved in a moment. They're ready for heaven in a moment. In a moment. The thief on the cross was in heaven within hours of being saved. He never went to a prayer meeting. He never attended church. He never read his Bible. After he was saved, he was nailed to a cross. But he was really saved. He was really saved. And he's in heaven tonight. And we have the Savior's own word on that matter. What a dramatic change was made in this man. He was made a new creature. I've pointed out to you the description that's given us here in the verse 35. He's sitting at the feet of Jesus. He's clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. So great was the change. So great was the change in this man. They were frightened. I'll tell you this. If you were going along to visit a home where there had been a bereavement, and there, as is so often the custom in this country, there in the bedroom, the coffin is laid out, and the person, the dead person, is there in the coffin, the lid's off. You can see them. If you were looking at them and they sat up and said, "Hello, how you doing?" Man, you would faint. If you didn't faint, you'd run for the door, scared out of your life, because it was so unnatural. It was so unnatural. And that's why these people were afraid. They were looking at something very unnatural. Something out of this world. This man, he's sitting. He's clothed. He's in his right mind. I tell you, that was a change every bit as great as the one I've just spoken of the corpse sitting up in the coffin and saying hello to you. Every bit as much. And as that would make you frightened, so these people here were frightened because this was so extraordinary. What a change. What a change God makes in the life of one who saved. What a change. What a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart. That's the old hymn summing up the feelings and the sensations of every Christian who has ever really thought about this matter. What a change God has made in me. What a change you need. And what a change God can make in your life. Oh, that you would heed the gospel. Oh, that tonight you would call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. The last thing I want you to notice very quickly. This madman became the messenger of mercy to his own area. In verse 39, I suppose we have further evidence of the change that was wrought in this man. He became the Lord Jesus Christ's ambassador to this country. Within an hour or so, this man was delivered from the power of the devil and working all forms of wickedness into God's ambassador in the country. The Savior says to him, I know you want to be with me, but I want you to serve me. And I want you to return to thine own house and show how great things God hath done unto thee. And he went his way. That shows the change. People had talked to this man, you know, in previous days. Talk to him. Why don't you catch yourself on? Why don't you behave yourself somewhat more normally? Why don't you wear clothes? Why don't you live in a house like everybody else? But he wasn't listening. They even chained him up in order to try and make him to live and act in a more rational fashion. But he broke the chains, or rather the devil in him broke the chains. But now look at him. He's been told by the Lord to go and preach the gospel. And he obeyed the Lord. He who would listen to no one, he who would do no one's bidding, is now doing the Lord's bidding. He's doing the Lord's bidding. The inclination of his heart had been in the past to live in the tombs. Another gospel account speaks of him in the night time running around the mountains, crying, pitifully crying, because he was a man distressed. But here he is, and he desires to be with Christ. And when Christ bids him go and preach the gospel, he goes happily. He goes happily. He was obedient to Christ irrespective of the cost. It would have been nice to follow the Lord and witness all the Lord had to say and all the Lord had to do. That would have been a wonderful thing. But the Savior said, no, I want you to go and witness to your family, witness to your friends. And even though it meant forsaking the comforts that he would love to have embraced, he went and he preached to his family. Tonight in Cookstown, I understand, there's a farewell for missionaries. They're leaving the comforts of their home, their friends, their acquaintances, their country that they love. I don't know where the particular missionaries are going to, but the mission field today, particularly in Africa, is a dangerous place. And wherever these people are going, they're going to a place that hasn't got the comforts that the place they're leaving has. They won't see the same people that they encountered day in and day out. When they went into the town to shop, they met this one, they met that one, they had a lovely little chat together, and oh, what comfort it is. Oh, we don't appreciate what we have. But when the missionary goes out, there'll not be those things. And this man, he forsakes the comfort that he would have experienced in the Savior's presence, and at the Savior's bidding he goes to a people who very obviously had manifested opposition to the gospel. I want you to notice something else about this man. He hadn't been to theological college, but this man knew theology. Did you notice what it is saying here in verse 39? The instruction is given, return to thine own house and show how great things God hath done unto thee. And he went his way and published throughout the whole city how great things Jesus. The Lord Jesus says, you go and tell what God has done for you. And he went, and in complete obedience to that command, he told what Jesus had done for him. Because you see, this man knew that Jesus was God. Jesus was God. I don't like people who flippantly talk about the Lord Jesus. You get it in modern music. You get it in modern music. You get it in modern preaching. You get it in modern writing. I love the story of a friend of mine in the USA. An old Ulster man, Bob McNeil, who went out there as a lad of 18, was saved. And, well, this happened, in the 70s. So he was well on in years by this time. And in the little work that he was engaged in and associated with, it has now become Malvern Free Presbyterian Church in Pennsylvania. He was doing out a little bulletin, and he used to bring it along to a drugstore, as the Yanks talk about, where there was the use of a copier available. You paid a few pennies or cents, and you could make a number of photocopies of the little leaflet. And he did that. And he went along to the photocopier and lifted up the lid to know there was somebody's page that they had been copying. And he took it out and he looked at it, and there were references to the Lord and there were hymns on that sort of thing. So he knew it had been a Christian was in. So he set it to one side and he began to copy his particular little leaflet. And while he was doing it, in came a fella, sort of modern dress and open neck shirt and no tie or anything of that nature and jeans, and he came along and he said, did you happen to see a sheet in it? And Bob says, well, is that it? Oh yeah. And Bob said, you're a Christian then? Oh yeah, he says, Jesus is a great guy. And old Bob McNeil said, and I bless the Lord for it, he said, to me he's the Lord of glory, not a great guy. And instantly that man knew he had spoken wrong. And he said, you're right. He is the Lord of glory. Don't you ever speak lightly of Jesus Christ. But rather learn as this man learned. He is God. He is God manifested in the flesh. He is the creator of all things. Everything that has been created in this world and in the heavens above and far beyond, where never man has seen nor sent satellite, Christ created. He's God. And this man went out and he told them of what God had done for him, even the Lord Jesus Christ. He shared the gospel with his own home. Tells us here, he published throughout the whole city how great things Jesus had done unto him. Not just his own home, but he went further. The Savior had told him, please, look at the verse 39 at the beginning of it. Return to thine own house. Go to your own house. But this man went further than that. He went to the whole city. You know, when I was thinking about this passage, I was thinking, we often conclude that the Savior went to the land of the Gadarenes, and there was only one convert. Only one person saved. But that would not be true. And I had the matter brought before my own heart as I read this passage. He left behind one man who at his bidding went out into his city and he preached the gospel. And I have no doubt that many, many people were converted under this one man. That's how it is with God. That's how it is with the harvest, you know. A man takes a seed and he drops it into the ground. If it's a potato seed, many potatoes are produced. If it's a grain seed, barley or wheat or corn, out of that one seed there is many seeds produced. The acorn, it produces the oak tree where millions of acorns will eventually grow. I wonder tonight, if you're not saved, will you come to Christ? If you're not saved, will you give heed to the gospel? Who knows? Under God, you may become a means of many finding the Savior. Oh, that you might hear that word of power to your soul this evening, that you might call upon the Lord and be saved. Thank you for patiently listening. We're going to close our meetings very simply by a word of prayer. O God, our Heavenly Father, I pray that you would bless your word to every heart. Thou knowest the needs of all who are here. If there's any not saved, Lord Jesus, please. Though there was this great spirit of antagonism shown at the first by this man this night, Lord, may there be a yielding to thee, a conquering by thee of any heart that is in rebellion. Save souls, we pray, and glorify your name, and bless this witness and work here, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen and amen.